Now continuing in the middle of 14, page 14, and he's talking now, of course, as I said, to Jews. Now note, see where the little star is? The ones mistreating you and persecuting you, that is Jews. And there's only one article. I have a note there right under it. A single article makes the ones mistreating them and persecuting them the same person. That is, the Romans, in all probability. It seems to me the enemies are likewise the Romans. The Romans, the ones persecuting and mistreating them, the enemies, too. Now look at this note on the next passage. The passage is Matthew 10, 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now here you come to another place where the fabricating words, changing words around, has made you lose the whole sense. Because verse 36 says, as I've got it there in the margin, the enemies of the man are the members of his family. You see? And so you see now it begins to make sense. Instead of hating your enemies, love your enemies, the members of your own family that are opposed to you. It doesn't mean everybody again, and you'll see that in just a minute. So this word neighbor and this word enemy are two very important words that are very badly misunderstood and mishandled. Continuing, enemies is usually in a somewhat limited sense and must be determined in each case. That the Romans were the enemies of the Jews is clear from Luke 19. Look at it, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. Now that's the Roman army. And compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So now the enemies are the Romans, and of course they fought back against the Romans. Continue a little further in Luke 19, verse 26. But I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which should not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So you see, Jesus didn't love the word the enemies, his own enemies, in the sense that he's telling us to love our enemies. So therefore you know that has a guided, specific kind of meaning. But you lose the idea in Matthew 10:36, that a man's enemies should be there of his own household. You lost it altogether because they changed the word to foes. And that isn't what the word is. The word is enemy. And that's important that you see this kind of dabbling in the text. Now coming to the bottom little note, love in the case of neighbors or enemies only applies when love, or the pao, can do something about the situation. It's not so broad as to include loving the devil. The devil's your enemy. Then why don't you love the devil? You see, you can push these verses to absurdity. And that's why you're seeing things through an enigma. And the only way you're going to have scriptural answers is compare scripture with scripture, as the Brigham did, to see if these things be so. You can't just follow the modern, what seems nice, pattern. And you've got to be very, very careful of getting into this kind of a thing. So just keep in mind, you don't want to love the devil, and he's your enemy. So how are you going to love your enemy? You see? And he's not talking about that. He's talking about the enemies of the man or the members of his family. And you can love them because you can do something about it. He's talking about the man's neighbor as one who he stops to help along life's way, not just people. And so these words are badly misunderstood in the study of Scripture. They're made to fit our so-called enlightened age. If you notice that, go back on page 13, the second paragraph from the Theological Dictionary. No, first paragraph from the Theological Dictionary. He says, modern man, especially since the Enlightenment, is mostly inclined to think that the neighbor is simply one solo man. He calls this the Enlightenment, I think maybe sarcastically, because it isn't what it means at all. And that's what we're doing to the Word of God, destroying it by our own understanding, our own opinions. Now, page 15. Look at this television. God loves every person in the world. Now, I heard a well-known evangelist say this on the radio just at the point when I was at this phase here. So I put it on. I couldn't believe that I was hearing this particular person say this. I thought he would know better than this, for he's a well-known fundamental Bible teacher. And I wouldn't have suspected that he'd make this kind of a blunder at all. And I've got a note there. Just yesterday, I heard a well-known Bible teacher make this statement. It was hard to believe. The purpose of this apologetics is not to study the total use of the words for love, but to show the falsity of this very kind of statement. Most of Jesus' statements on love, agapao, were, of course, made before the cross. And so is John 3:16, back on page 8. To save space, I wish to quote a few phrases and ask a few questions, and you can look up the scripture. Now, I'm going to go slowly here, reading each through, because this is kind of a beginning of a long summary. And I want you to see some of these things if I can. You can go back and look over your television set. But what is being propagated is total falsehood. John 13:1, having cherished his own, namely the ones in the world. Why does he, having cherished his own, if he loves everybody? Why would you say having cherished his own? Well, because he doesn't love everybody. It's your false conclusion, if you believe that, that makes it keep coming out this way. Having cherished his own, those are the ones he loved, whom the Father had given him. Look at John 13:34. According as I cherished you, capital Y-O-U, because these are those he's talking to. And the disciples, he's not meaning everybody. I cherished you, John 14:21. The one having my commandments and keeping them, that one is the one cherishing me. In other words, you can tell whether you love the Lord or not, whether you're keeping his commandments. Now, if you're homosexual, no, you're not keeping his commandments. You don't love him. That's another falsity. You say you love Jesus, but you don't love, at least not the right Jesus. You may be, as many, many are today, following another Jesus, but not Jesus Jehovah, the God of creation. Continue further. He will be cherished by my Father. Notice that. He will be cherished by my Father. And I myself will cherish him. Both futures. Why? Well, because he doesn't love them now. If they keep his commandments, he will cherish them. John 14:23. If anyone might be cherishing me, he will keep my word, and my Father will cherish him. And we will come to him, and we will make abode beside him. That is plain as day. Will cherish. John 15:9. According as the Father cherished me, I also myself cherish you. You remain in the charity, namely mine. Verse 10 says in that passage, if you might keep my commandments, you will remain in my charity. His warning to the last period of church history, the Laodicean church, people's judgment or opinions, church opinions, people's opinions. You know, it's very typical description of this church age because that's the way they do in Sunday school classes. They go around the class, say, well, what's your opinion? Nobody really cares what your opinion is. Everybody gives their own opinion. But what we would like to know is what does the Word of God say? But very few care to know. Now, Revelation 3:19. As many as if I myself might be loving, now that's phileo, by the way, the other kind, have affection toward. I am reproving, I am disciplining. Now why, if he loves everybody, why does he say, if I myself might be loving, and that is having real love and affection, depth of love for them, and he's disciplining them, why is it as many as? Why isn't it everybody? Then he disciplines everybody. No, he doesn't care. You don't spank your next door neighbor when your next door neighbor is the child that comes on your front porch and puts red paint on it. You don't spank him. You may go get his father. You may take him to court, but you don't spank him. And so the Lord Jesus does not bother with those that are not his. So he punishes or reproves and disciplines those that are his children. And those are only those that are born again. And those are the only ones he loves. That's why he says, as many as, if I myself might be loving. Those are the ones he loves that he disciplines. Now, the last paragraph. The idea that God loves every person in the world, and therefore every life is so very precious, is probably the most deceptive statement being propagated. This idea leads eventually to universalism. This idea leads into human conclusions, which in turn lead into rather illogical conclusions. Let me explain. But remember, I do not accept these statements. Now, I'm going down page 16 and 17, and I'm going to 16 particularly, not so much 17. But on 16, I'm making a lot of suppositions and taking the modern terminology among many fundamentalists and the modern thinking, and I'm showing you the illogical conclusions that they have to come to if they would be honest. Now, remember, I do not hold these positions in Scripture at all. God loves all persons. See, I don't agree with that at all in the first place. Now what? An embryo, or fetus, is a person. That's the next step they make. You're hearing it all the time upon the whole group of anti-abortionists. God loves all embryos because they're persons. Therefore, if an embryo dies, it immediately goes to heaven because it hasn't sinned. Now, there's nobody going to differ with you on that in that whole area. Now, I don't hold this position. Remember that. Don't hold me for this. In abortions, the embryo is saved. That is, goes to heaven, goes to be with the Lord. But it is illogically reasoned that abortion should be stopped. And yet millions would grow to maturity and be lost. You see what I'm saying? If all embryos are saved, and we perform a million abortions a year, then a million are saved. On the other hand, if you stop a million abortions a year, a million now grow up, and a very tiny percentage will be saved. Of the million, perhaps 999,000 are going to be lost, totally lost. So, therefore, it is reasoned that the murder of an embryo is stopped, fine, but the end result is overlooked. That the one who stopped the murder is now guilty of depriving that person of an eternity in heaven. You follow that? In other words, all these men on the radio that are howling against abortion with their theology are guilty of sending all of these that they're going to have saved and grown up, is guilty of sending them to hell. That's their theology, to be lost. I don't agree with any of the theology, but that's booklets take that up. Let's go further. God loves all persons. Now, children are persons. God loves all children. The usual next step is that children who die before the age of accountability all go to heaven. Now, we don't care what the age of accountability is. Be it 5 years old, whatever you want to make it. Have it vary for each child. I don't care. Funds are raised to feed the starving children. Let me give you a more specific example that's been on lately. This gentleman that broadcasts, and he's raising money to feed the starving children of Central America. One report says that 50% of the starving children in Central America die before the age of five. And that's certainly, obviously, before the age of accountability. Now, according to this gentleman's theology, they all go to heaven. Now, an illogical conclusion results. Those who fed them past the age of accountability are responsible for depriving them of heaven, because if they send down the food and say they save another 100,000 lives a year by sending down food, feed them past the age of accountability, and now they die and go to hell. So what's the point in that? If I believed that kind of theology, I wouldn't give them a nickel. I'd let them starve, and praise the Lord they were starving. If I believed that kind of theology, then I'd pray that we have many, many more abortions, because that's the only way we're going to get any quantity of people saved. And at that rate of going, of course, we're going to have many, many more saved than we're ever able to do by missions altogether. But there's a better way to get them saved. War presents more problems. Hiroshima, do you use an atom bomb and kill thousands of Buddhists? God loves all these persons, so runs their theology. If you drop the bomb, you send thousands of Buddhist children under the age of accountability to eternity in heaven, but all the rest to hell. If you don't drop the bomb, none or nearly none will end up in heaven because they'll all die Buddhist. So obviously, since you save a large percentage by bombing them, it's quite logical that you should therefore blow up as many places as you can, and the sooner we can get in a nuclear war, the sooner we're going to have a great number of people saved that are otherwise going to be lost. Now, isn't this ridiculous? Jails are being filled with murderers. These are persons. God loves these persons. Therefore, you must not have the death penalty. But the premise that God loves everybody has led you into this nonsense. Now, you're ready for the next step. Now ready to disobey God altogether. Do away with capital punishment. Give a place of respect to homosexuals. They're even letting them hold offices in the churches and requiring that they be allowed to teach and so forth. Take God's promises for Israel for yourself. Apply God's hatred to the sin and not the person. You loved the world when he told you not to. You lie to people and tell them Jesus loves them when they're under his wrath. You make neighbor their fellow man. So you see, you're now ready to violate everything that is in Scripture. And that's exactly what we're getting on television. Most of the radio programs of a religious nature are anti-God and teaching things contrary to God. I've often made the statement, the sooner they would all go off the air, the better. And I think that's right, because they are sowing so much anti-Bible and doing it in the name of Bible, and that is the sad part of it. Now let's look at page 17 as we come down to conclusion. Note in the following the pronouns us and we. Now I tried to mark them so you could see. And us and we doesn't mean everybody. Romans 5:8. But the God is commending his own charity with reference to us, the believers, that we, yet being sinners, Messiah died off in behalf of us. Now, Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the charity of the Messiah? Romans 9:24. Whom he called, even us, not only out of Jews, but also out of nations. Ephesians 5:25. According as also the Messiah cherished the assembly and gave himself over in behalf of her. Now we can make a little diagram. Now he loved his own, those were the disciples in the center there, and then he called this body out of Jewry, and he loved them, not out of Jews only, but also out of nations, that outside ring. And he established the assembly, cherished the assembly, and gave himself over in behalf of her. That is this total ring of assembly, but not the rest of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. But our Lord Jesus Messiah himself and the God of our Father, the one having cherished us. 1 John 3:1. You see of what quality charity the Father has given and still gives to us in order that we might be called the children of God. And we are. That is we that are born again, we that are in Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:9. And this, the charity of the God, was manifest in us. 1 10. And this is the charity, not that we ourselves cherished the God, but that he himself cherished us. Not everybody. And he dispatched his Son a propitiation concerning our sins. 1 John 4:19. We ourselves are cherishing because he himself first cherished us. Dear Lord, my goodness, look at those pronouns. Revelation 1:5, to the one cherishing us and having loosed us out of our sins in his blood. An important statement occurs in James 4:4. Adulteresses, are you not knowing absolutely that the friendship of the world is enmity of the God? Now, by the way, that's an address to adulteresses, is to the 12 tribes. And he lumps them as adulteresses, not being true to their one husband, God Almighty. And he's talking about them as adulteresses. Now, he says, are you not knowing absolutely that the friendship of the world is enmity of the God? And this is the thing that God did with Israel. He kept them separated. He didn't want them to be a friend of the world at all. He gave them a diet, a kosher program to keep, so that they couldn't mingle with the Gentiles and keep his word. Because he wanted them a separated people. He didn't want them mixed with the rest of the world at all. Because their friendship of the world is enmity with God, because immediately when they made friends with the world, they got into idolatry and to offering to the idols their very own children. Now coming back. Who therefore, if he might be purposed to be a friend of the world, is being established enemy of the God. If you're going to be a friend of the world, you're established an enemy of the God. You can't be both. You can't be both. So the God is arraying against proud ones. That's verse 6, you know. Now the last. God loves those in the body of Messiah. And you have no way of knowing with certainty who they are. It's even more ridiculous to say you love everybody which you know is a lie. Come back to your cover. Remember, no matter what you've done, God loves you. You would have been far ahead of the game if you had gotten over your television the message that I put, excuse me, let's see what it is here. I want you to get it again if I can find it quickly. On page 10, it'd be far better if you put this on your television. The one disobeying the Son will not see life, but the wrath of the God is remaining on him. And there's one time when the church preached that. And that if they didn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope for them. And the church didn't love them. The church witnessed to them. The church cared about enough of them to give them the gospel. But now the church organized has fallen in love with the world. And God says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The church hasn't gone all the way openly against the Lord. But it's not for the Lord either. They deny the truth of Scripture. It's that medium that's making it so deceptive that he says you're lukewarm. If you were hot on fire for the Lord and suffering persecution for the Lord, well and good. Even if you were anti-God, it would be well and good because people would then not trust you. But right now, the church is kind of taking a middle road. Its deception, its lies are absolutely abominable. And because it's lukewarm, neither for God and not openly yet against God, he says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. And he's going to spew them out of the mouth before they get any further away from God and are totally against God. And I think it was done in 1948. My opinion is that he's already done just that, that at the time the World Council of Churches was formed in 1948, that they were spewed out and replaced by the State of Israel, which was formed in 1948. Now, you don't have to believe that. That's my opinion. And I think the organized church has never been in such chaos and disarray and disrespect all over the world. And I, for one, want no part of it. Thank you.